Our Bible reading was taken from the very last book of the Bible, but we're turning to the first book of the Bible for our text this evening. The first book of the Bible, which is, of course, Genesis, and we're turning to the chapter 3. In the chapter 3, you have the saddest of events that has ever occurred within the history of the human race. Adam's fall into sin. If you want to trace the source of every tear, of every heartache, if you want to find the fountain of all uncleanness and trouble in this world, then open your Bible at Genesis chapter 3. For there we read of the entrance of sin into the human race. Adam, created perfect, without sin, and placed by God on trial in a garden, with life held out to him as the reward of obedience, and death for him and his offspring if he disobeyed. We know what happened. We know how Eve was tempted of the devil, ate the forbidden fruit, and gave it to her husband also, and he ate. And man became a corrupted being. And all that has been born of Adam has borne that corruption, passed on to us from our first father. Now it is in the wake of that dreadful event that we take up our reading here. For God seeks out sinful Adam. And soon the crime is discovered. You can't hide your sin from God. You can't hide your sin from God. God soon hears the full account. The woman hears her judgment. Adam hears his judgment. But the devil also received a sentence from God. And it is in the words of God to the devil, who had manifested himself in the form of a serpent to Eve. It is in the words of God to the devil, or to the serpent, that we find our text this evening. We're going to read from verse 14, just a few words together. Verse 14, chapter 3 of Genesis. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let me repeat the verse 15, for that's our text tonight. And I will put enmity. Here's God speaking now, just remember that. Always rehearse the scene before yourself. Always make sure you have the scene pictured in your mind. Here is God speaking. That's the first thing to note. And he's speaking unto the devil. That's the second thing to note. And then note what God says. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unlikely as it might appear, this verse that we have just repeated contains the very first words of gospel grace to a world lost in sin. Here is the first note sounded on the gospel trumpet. For within the words that God here speaks to the devil, there is found a gospel promise. A gospel promise. Aren't we a privileged people in that we live in a day when the revelation of God is plain? There is no concealment. There is no mystery. The Word of God, when we turn to the New Testament, is set before us in the plainest of language. But when we turn back the pages of the calendar and we go right back to the beginning of time, as we do when we read these words, the gospel revelation was not nearly so clear in those days. It pleased Almighty God to set forth the gospel by types and figures. And here, in these words, there lies concealed. Oh, not too deeply concealed, but there lies within the words that God said unto the devil on this occasion, gospel truth. The seed of the woman is Christ. The Lord Jesus was not born of man. He was born of a woman. Our Savior had a miraculous birth. His body was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost. Consequently, when we read here about the seed of the woman, we're talking about Christ. Or rather, God is referring to Christ. And you will see that God says to the devil that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. But in so doing, his heel would be bruised. And you have a picture of the cross. At Calvary's cross, Christ stood on the head of the serpent. But in so doing, he himself was bruised. He was bruised. The way to victory, the way to salvation for us was Christ suffering on the cross, and by his dying, destroying death. As old C.H. Spurgeon said in words that are so memorable, the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary took the cup of damnation and he drunk hell dry for his people. So here we have Christ in this verse, and we have the cross in this verse. But I want you to notice that this verse also indicates that the gospel is ever going to be linked with war. It's going to ever be linked with war. For God says, and here again I ask you to notice who is speaking and what exactly it is God says. Verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between the devil and the woman, God was going to put enmity. And between thy seed and her seed, God is saying in the world, there's going to be two dynasties. Could we put it like that?
two seeds, and there's going to be enmity between them. There's going to be enmity between them. The deliverance that Christ, our Savior, was going to work out by the crushing of the devil would be a deliverance ever linked to war, warfare, enmity. In this verse, there is the beginning of a warfare that has not ceased for 1 minute since that day, right up until now. And furthermore, it's a warfare that will never cease until the end of time. We read the last chapter of the book of Revelation because there you have the end of the war. When we read that the devil is taken and cast into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so ends the warfare between God and those who are opposed to him. Now, it's a war that will rage between those that God has redeemed, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are unredeemed and who reject the lordship of the Savior, who owe allegiance not to Christ but to the devil. There's going to be a spirit of enmity between these two parties. That's what God says. Listen to me. Listen to me. Maybe you should take this verse to talk back, because it would resolve in a few minutes all their debates, for they're ever debating on that program whenever I accidentally, and it is an accident, a most hurtful accident, when I find myself listening to it. I don't listen to it deliberately, for I can't listen to it. But they're always debating all the troubles here and troubles there and rumpuses yonder. And they're, why is it so and why is it so? Here's why. Here's the source of all animosity, of all strife, of all warfare in the world. Here it is in this verse. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Beginning here in this verse, there is a strife between those who are of God and those who are not of God. Here is the explanation for every quarrel that has ever arisen in this world. For every division, for every squabble, for every amassing of men in multitudes upon the battlefield. Here, basically, is the reason for it all. The animosity that exists between those who follow Christ and those who don't. We're marking today the Reformation. It was on the 31st of October, 1517, that Martin Luther did something very simple. For some time he had been troubled about what he saw going on in the church to which he belonged, which was the Roman Catholic Church. He was a monk, he was a priest. God had saved them. But there were no free Presbyterian churches around that he could join at that time. And he really didn't know that much. All he knew was that he had found Christ as his Savior, and he was drawn to the Bible, and he began to read the Bible and study the Bible and preach the Bible. And as he studied it and taught it in the church at Wittenberg, he began to see more and more how what was in this book was not what the church he belonged to taught. And more his soul was troubled. Until, on that memorable date, he wrote out 95 protests against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. 95 matters that he saw the Church of Rome did not teach what the Bible taught. And having written them out, he went to the church door and he nailed them up where there were all sorts of notices commonly nailed up. And he put it up. The only way he had of distributing the information he had gleaned from God's Word and which he wanted others to know about. Printing had not reached any great stage of development at that time. He hadn't it available to him. He could but write it out. Now, he couldn't write it out 10,000 times and give out 10,000 tracts. What he did was write it out once and pin it up where people could see it, in a place where people commonly came to read whatever notice was to be distributed amongst them. And that simple step is considered to be the beginnings of the Reformation. But in displaying God's truth in that fashion, and let me tell you, much of what Luther put up in his 95 theses, he later learned he hadn't half got it right. As he went on with God and learned more and more of what the Bible taught, he realized, I didn't go half far enough in what I said. So he amended those teachings. But even though the teachings had within them various flaws, nevertheless there was enough of God's truth there. What to do? To draw down on the head of Martin Luther the enmity of all the enemies of God. All the enemies of God. Like vultures to a corpse. The opponents of the gospel flew and congregated around Martin Luther. And every place where God's word was taken up and the truth of Christ was proclaimed, there fell down upon the heads of that people the animosity, the hatred, the enmity of the devil and his crew. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let me say first of all tonight that the evidence that we truly belong to Jesus is, or one of the evidences, I might say a very strong evidence, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we truly are Christians, is the enmity that we bear toward the devil and all his works. That's the proof that you're a Christian. Look at again at this verse. Look again. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The proof of which camp we belong to, the camp of Christ or the camp of the devil will manifest itself in your life. If you're for Christ, you'll be against the devil.
If you're for the devil, you'll be against Christ. There is one form of enmity at work in all of us. It's either enmity against the devil or enmity against Christ. There's one form of enmity at work in us all. And if you're a Christian, then God will have put in you a spirit of opposition to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, God says. I will cause friction between my people and your people, devil. That's what God was saying. And if we are truly born again, then there will be within us a spirit of opposition to all that is not of God. Do you remember what we read in the Psalm 1? I'm sure you do. It's a psalm that most folk know. In the Psalm 1, we have the blessed man, the happy man, described. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here's a happy man. God calls him the happy man. Blessed is the man. The word blessed, as you know, means happy. Happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's a happy man. That's a blessed man. That's a saved man. And I want you to notice, the saved man cannot stand the company of wickedness. Can't stand it. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Why? Because when God saved him, God put within him a spirit of animosity towards sin and all who love it. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, we can see that change wrought. Saul of Tarsus was a man who lived to crush the gospel. He hated the gospel. He hated Jesus Christ. He lived to hurt the gospel cause. He lived to do down the gospel witness. And wherever he heard of a meeting, he went to bring it up, to arrest the disciples, bring them to jail. He had part in the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He had part in it. He organized it. For we read that when Stephen, after preaching, was taken out to be stoned to death, those who stoned Stephen left their garments. They took off their coats, as it were, in order to throw the stones, and they left their coats at the feet of Saul. They recognized him to be one in authority on that day. One who was organizing this all. One of them. Now that's what raged in the heart of this man Saul of Tarsus. We read in Acts chapter 8 that Saul of Tarsus yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's how God described them. He was a man breathing out murder, breathing out hatred against the gospel. Then God saved them, and the hatred stopped. Within a short period after his conversion,
He's in the company of Christians. And he's standing up in the synagogue and he's preaching Christ. And he is now a target of the hatred of the very people he had led a short time before. They went about to kill him a short time after he was converted. The Jews who had looked upon him as a hero now are setting out to kill him. Why? Because God had saved them. And there was wrought in that wonderful work of regeneration in the soul of Saul, among other graces, a hatred for sin, an opposition to all that was wicked and evil. And he now was opposing that which he had formerly loved and sought to advance. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I tell you again, one of the marks of a true Christian is that they have to be against that which is against the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 18, Paul says to his young friend Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Paul was engaged in a warfare. He was encouraging young Timothy also to be engaged in a warfare. And he was warring against sin. And warring against all who sought to promote sin. You find on his very first gospel missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, here's how he began. Good to know this, and good to bear it in mind. Acts chapter 13, he's just beginning, I say, his first missionary journey. And he sets off in company with Barnabas. And the first place he comes to is the Isle of Paphos. Verse 6. The city of Paphos, rather, on the island of Cyprus. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Here's these two preachers, they arrive in the city, and the ruler of the city, the deputy of the country, he hears about them, and he says, I'd like to hear those men preach. Bring them into my presence. And so they are brought in to his presence to preach the word of God. But, verse 8 says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, who, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So when these two men arrived at the invitation of the deputy to preach the gospel, there was an individual there, I'm sure he had friends, who tried to do everything to block the two men speaking. They tried to somehow or other stop the meeting taking place, and they whispered in the ear of the deputy, Sergius Paulus. They whispered in his ear. They tried to turn him against the two servants of God. See the enmity at work? See the spirit of strife at work? The gospel has arrived, and immediately there's strife. It's the devil stirring up opposition. But we see how Paul reacts. Then verse 9. Then Saul, who
also is called Paul. And from that day on, that's all you hear him referred to. Up until this time, it's Barnabas and Saul. From this moment on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Here's God's man taking the rightful place at the head of this missionary enterprise. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. That's on this old false prophet, and said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately, there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now here's a man, he's out to win souls, he's beginning his great missionary journey, but immediately we find him in the midst of a conflict. Because, my dear friend, I tell you, one of the marks, one of the evidences that you are a genuine Christian is that you will be up on the front line of the battle, fighting against sin, resisting sin and all who would promote it. I might say that the opposition that God would stir up his people to is of the strongest sort. That word enmity is a strong word. It means hatred. A Christian cannot stand sin. The Christian just can't. A true Christian can't abide sin. They must overcome it or it will destroy them. They can't live in the presence of sin. Before I was converted, no language offended me. I could have stood in a pub and they could have cursed and cursed and cursed and cursed all around me. I wouldn't even have noticed it. The air could have been blue. I wouldn't have noticed it. Of course, I was contributing myself. But when God saved me, I couldn't stand that anymore. I couldn't stay in that company anymore. And I had to withdraw. I remember well the bunch of fellows that came to my house on the Monday night after I took a stand for the Lord. And they came, and they were the usual practice, down to the pub. Was I going? No. I tell you, fellows, I've got saved. Now these fellows were my very best friend. The best friends I had in the world. There wasn't hardly a day in life that I wouldn't have been in their company. We went everywhere together. Yet the moment I announced that truth, my friend, they were strangers to me. I can see them yet shuffling their feet and turning round and heading off down the street as if I had suddenly become a madman. I never saw any of them again. In fact, there was one of them I only met a short time ago. If I'm not mistaken, one of my own sons was in a shop in Irvinstown and he happened to ring me. And somehow or other, the fellow behind the counter announced to him that I was on the phone, and there was a guy standing beside him, and he said, is that Ivan Foster? And he said, tell him Robin was asking about him. And that was one of the boys that night in 1964, I should say, that turned away. and I didn't see them, and that's only, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago or thereabouts. And I hadn't seen him all that time. Why? Because when God saved me, he put a hatred in my heart for all the things that before I had loved. It's one of the marks of a true Christian. One of the marks of a true Christian. I've got to press on tonight and leave that point. Come to my second point, and that is this. The enmity toward Christ and his people and the cause of the gospel that there is amongst the devil and his followers. For remember, Christ, God says here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. In the Christian there is a hatred for that which is wicked. A pure hatred for that which is wicked. A sinless hatred for that which is wicked. A hatred for that which is wicked, which is born out of a love for God. If you love someone, you don't like to hear evil spoken of them. If you love God, you don't like to hear that which is contrary to God. Well, if not only that animosity toward that which is sinful in the heart of the child of God, but in the heart of the devil, there is a bitter hatred toward all that is of God. And because of that, we can be assured of an undying opposition to the gospel till the end of time. You'll never preach the gospel, you'll never advance the cause of God without running into opposition. No matter how you do it, no matter how you get down and fine comb what it is you're going to say and try to remove from your words anything that might remotely offend anyone unnecessarily. No matter how you do it, you run into opposition. If the Lord Jesus Christ could not preach without offending people, without stirring up opponents, then how can we ever hope to do the like? How can we ever hope to do the like? So that the animosity God speaks of in this verse that will be in the heart of the devil and in the heart of all those who are of the devil assure us of continual opposition to the end of time whenever we seek to preach the gospel. Today, as we think of the glorious Reformation, we think of a time when God was pleased to give mighty victories over the enemy. You know, the powers of darkness, the devil and his agents, had ruled over Europe for centuries. There was hardly a gospel light in all of Europe. There was hardly one true Christian in all the nations of Europe. Only here and there, in isolated places, was there any who knew anything of the truth of the Word of God. Darkness ruled everywhere, it seemed, except for a little starlight here and yonder. There was no victory enjoyed by the people of God. There was no triumph given to the gospel. But then God was pleased to begin to move. And he raised up Luther here and Calvin yonder. And John Knox up in Scotland. And the reformers in England. And Huss over in Bohemia. And many, many other men. God raised them up. And suddenly, there was a mighty force going forth against the powers of darkness. And the devil and his cause was thrown into confusion and forced to retreat. Forced to retreat. The Roman Catholic Church lost control over country after country. King after king declared himself in favor of the Reformation. And within the lifetime of one person, the map of Europe was redrawn entirely. God was pleased to do that.
God was pleased to cause His work to go forward in that fashion. But for all the victory that was gained by the gospel, the enemy wasn't completely destroyed. The enemy wasn't completely destroyed. The seed of the devil remained and regrouped. And since those days of triumph under Luther and Calvin and Knox and the other reformers, since those days of victory, the devil and his agents have labored ceaselessly to build up again the kingdom of darkness and recapture the territory that it has lost. And I tell you, they have largely succeeded. They have largely succeeded. Oh, when Martin Luther announced the gospel to the world, having rediscovered it in the Bible, you would think the world would gladly welcome such an announcement. But no, with the announcing of the gospel, there was also the mustering of opposition to the gospel. And as Luther preached and extended the witness for God, there was that evil energy at work trying to hinder all the time. And today, we see the nations that were brought to the light of God's truth in the days of the Reformation once again under darkness. Why? Because there is in this world a spirit of animosity, of enmity toward Christ and His cause and His truth, and it is ceaselessly trying to crush the truth. The devil and his agents infiltrated the gospel churches that were founded by the reformers. They crept into those churches. They crept into the pulpits. And they began to poison the message that was preached from the pulpit. And adding a little drop of poison to a little drop of poison over a long period of time, they brought about a situation where there was nothing but poison being proclaimed from the pulpits. The gospel was banished. And once again, the darkness of Rome was being promulgated from the pulpits founded in the days of the Reformation. That's how it stands today. That's why the country is what it is today. We have gradually seen the territory conquered by the gospel being reconquered by the devil and his agents. That's why there's a Free Presbyterian Church. Because it was recognized a long time ago that the powers of darkness had taken over the Presbyterian Church. And if we were going to preach the gospel, we had to get out and start afresh. That's why there is a Free Presbyterian Church. In order to safeguard the sacred flame of the gospel and stop it being quenched, it had to be taken out from the midst of the apostasy that had gripped the churches and taken outside the camp, set up once again that God's people might assemble around it. You see, what God did at the Reformation, when He took Martin Luther out of the Church of Rome, and there was established the various national churches in the various countries, God ever engages in, God ever seeks to do. He ever seeks to keep His witness pure and maintain the truth outside the camp of apostasy. That cannot be done without bitter opposition. Because God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The gospel cannot be advanced, men and women, without war. Without war. It can't be done. I'm suspicious, you know, of interdenominationalism. I'm suspicious of that. I'm suspicious of those who would stand up and say, we don't represent any denomination. We're non-denominational. We're the friends of everyone. Do you know what that is? That's an attempt to avoid the war. That's an attempt to preach the gospel without getting into any conflict. Without getting into any of this enmity. But that can't be done, my friend. That cannot be done. As long as there is in this world an opposition to the gospel, and it's clear from our text that there always will be, then we will not be able to preach the gospel without that opposition being manifested. Oh, our churches, the churches founded by the reformers, have been infiltrated. They have been poisoned. They have turned from their original beliefs and embraced the lies of their enemies. The young generation in particular today in Ulster have been poisoned by the enemies of the gospel. The young generation have been targeted particularly, and their ears have been filled with the notion that peace is possible between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And you can't open a newspaper, but you read of a Roman Catholic school and it's promoting some peace in the community campaign. Or a Protestant school, so-called. And it's participating in an intercommunal festival of some description. But you see, all these ventures have one common feature, and that is Protestantism being swallowed up by Romanism. That's what it all leads to. All these young Protestants who go along to these things, they end up embracing Romanism. But Romanism, it never changes. There's no compromise. I'll just give on a photocopy of a statement that was put out by the Roman Catholic bishops of England, Wales, Scotland and Ireland. And it's an explanation of what the Mass is. And it says that really we just want to reaffirm our teaching on the Mass. It's not a saying, now look folks, we have met with these Protestants in the ecumenical movement and we've had talks and discussions and you know we've discovered that we didn't really have all the truth at all and we've sort of compromised and we've met halfway and we want all our Roman Catholic church members to understand that. That's what you think the ecumenical movement's all about. Meeting halfway. You give a bit and I'll give a bit. But it's no such thing. They say, we want to reaffirm our teaching on the Mass. We haven't changed or we haven't altered. We do look forward, they say, to the day when all obstacles to full visible communion are overcome. In other words, when all the Protestants rejoin our church and admit they were all wrong, and that Luther was wrong, and Calvin was wrong, and Knox was wrong, and all the rest of them were wrong, and we were right. They go on to explain that the Roman Catholic Church alone can administer communion. No one else can administer communion. Here's a sentence we find in the middle of it. However, we say to members of the Catholic community in our countries that it is not permissible for Catholics to receive Holy Communion from ministers of the Anglican Communion, the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, the Church in Wales, the Scottish Episcopal Church, the Church of Scotland, or of other faith communities rooted in the Reformation. So, President McAleese is going to have our stomach pumped out after that visit to the Church of Ireland Communion for whatever it wasn't communion she got, according to the bishop's teaching. And the point is this, you see. We're led to believe that reconciliation means that one party moves and the other party moves and they meet in the middle. But that's not what's happening. It's Rome standing waiting and embracing all. Embracing all. And the young people in particular are targeted by the ecumenical movement. Young people in particular. It's next Lord's Day afternoon. In Omagh, there's to be this carrying of the cross, the way of the cross. As Simon of Cyrene helped Christ carry his cross, so we have borne and continue to bear each other's burdens. You know, the words, it's just bunkum, you know. If you know anything about theology or truth, it's just balderdash. It's just picking words out of the dictionary and putting them together, whether they make sense or not. It's bunkum. What that means, nobody could say. And here we have an invitation to gather at Drumra Car Park, Omagh, on Sunday the 1st of November at 3 p.m. for a time of prayer, and then to walk with a cross by Market Street and Campsie to our hospital grounds for prayers of healing and hope. Protestants never did anything like that. We always said that's popery. That's only an old popish pilgrimage. That's what they do down at Loch Derg. That's what they do in Roman Catholic countries. Well, if you're about Omagh next Sunday, you'll see hundreds of Protestants doing it. Because you see, the spirit of opposition to the gospel is seeking to quench the truth and once again hold sway over the land. I tell you, we cannot preach the gospel in these days without engaging in war with those who are against the gospel. You can't have a quiet gospel ministry. You cannot have an inoffensive gospel ministry. There was a man one time going out of a gospel meeting not a million miles from here, and for some reason or other he thought that the preacher on that occasion was a particularly nice preacher, good preaching. And I think I happened to be in the meeting, and I think that this was really directed at me, for it was said in a rather loud conversational tone as the folk were filing down the aisle. Now that was good preaching, wasn't it? No criticizing of the churches there. Well, there was one fellow just close to him, and it was the wrong fellow to have heard it. And he gave him something to think about. But men and women,
You can't preach the gospel without criticizing the devil's agents. We rejoice in what happened in the Reformation. We rejoiced in the battles that Martin Luther engaged in. We rejoice in how he confronted the monks and the priests and the cardinals and the abbots and the bishops. And we read the history of it all and we cheer on Martin Luther. But somehow or other, we anticipate today, well, we shouldn't just do things like that. But you can't preach the gospel without confronting the same enemies as Martin Luther confronted. I pray that God will make this church to be a church that will earnestly contend for the faith. That we will not feel that somehow or other we've got to lay down our arms and cease to be offensive. But at the same time, I pray that God will come down upon this place, and no matter how offensive we may be to the enemy, that God will bless what is preached to the saving of souls. I have had it impressed upon my heart in recent times that in the days of battle that Luther and all his fellow reformers engaged in, terrible days. I don't know if you've ever read that period of time, what those men went through. But for all the turmoil and all the abuse that was hurled at those men of God, God continued to save souls in the middle of it all. And that's what I want to see again. The Free Presbyterian Church was never more used of God in soul winning than when it was being cursed from one corner of Ulster to the other. Oh, men and women, we don't look for the cursing. We don't look for the rows and the arguments and the debates and the controversy. But we do look for souls to be saved. And we recognize that we're not going to see souls saved without controversy. We have a little mission. Mr. McLean is running in Ballinamallard. What do you think would happen if tomorrow night God saved 10 Church of Ireland men and women in that mission? What do you think would happen? Why, I can see those old clerical robes and the surplices flapping about as those old villains get on the door and go round and say, "Did I hear you got saved?" What do you mean, get saved? You don't need to be saved. You're a good church woman. Weren't you baptized? Didn't you take communion? You don't need to be saved. Well, Mr. McLean told me I... Peter! Oh, there'll be a queer row on. There'll be a queer rumpus on. Because you can't carry on the gospel work. And you'll not see God blessing without a real battle. Now, it's not the battle we're looking for. But we are looking for the blessing of God. If the battle comes, well, that's a bonus. As far as I'm concerned. As a bonus. But we're looking for souls to be saved. We're looking for souls to be saved. I wonder tonight, as we close, we've wandered around a little bit in our message, but as we're closing, which side of the divide are you on? Which side of the divide are you on? Do you hate sin? Does sin offend you? I mean, wound you in your very heart? Does it? Cursing? Blasphemy? The conversation of the wicked? Does that vex you? Does it? Or are you quite content? In fact, when you get out of here and you get home, we turn on the old television and get down to stuff that's completely the opposite to what you've been hearing here tonight, and you'll be more than happy with it. Is that how you are? I tell you, you're not saved if your heart can embrace sin. If you're happy with sin, if you're content with sin, you're not saved. But if you're vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, then God has worked in you, and you're a child of God.
Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever sought Him for the cleansing of your sin? Have you seen yourself yet as a poor, undone sinner, standing on the edge of damnation, with nothing to save you but the hand of God? Have you seen yourself for what you are? Oh, may God show you yourself tonight, and may you see that in Christ alone there lies the hope of your salvation, and may you seek the Lord. Oh, may God bless these rambling thoughts tonight to the salvation of souls and to the encouragement of our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.